Well, good morning. Let's open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. You know, as you do that, let me give some background information here for those who may have just joined us in the past 8 months as we've been going through this epistle. If you look in Acts 18, you'll see that Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he travels to Greece, specifically Corinth. It's a major seaport in that day. Because as sailors from the Aegean Sea were going to the Adriatic Sea, they found it easier to put their ships up on wheels and push it across this 3-mile-wide isthmus rather than travel 250 miles down around the Greek peninsula. And therefore, Corinth in that day was a crossroads of every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth. I mean, if you were alive in that day and you were involved in any kind of trade, you were passing through Corinth. And so this was a city that was enslaved to spiritual darkness, not just because of Greek mythology, but because of all the religious nonsense that was introduced into that city by the many visitors that passed through it. Well, Paul goes there in Acts 18, and he establishes a church there along with his friends Priscilla and Aquila. And before they travel on to Ephesus, he teaches these folks for about 18 months. When he leaves, he gets word that they had some serious problems within the church. And so he writes them a letter. We don't have that letter. But later he follows it up with a second letter to address all of their problems that had come to him by writing, known as 1 Corinthians. That was actually the second letter. Then, to make matters worse, false teachers come in. I mean, the deceiver is never at rest. And so they come and they infiltrate the church, and they begin to question Paul's integrity in order to challenge the authenticity of the gospel. And to that, Paul writes a very severe letter. Now, we don't have that one either, but whatever he said, it led that church as a whole to repent. And so he follows it up with a fourth letter known as 2 Corinthians. Now, in the first 7 chapters, he has focused his attention on his restored relationship with this church. There had been a break between him and this church that he had begun because of truth. When they went into error, Paul would not move. He said, "I cannot fellowship with you as long as you are in heresy." Well, once they repent, and Paul is reunited with them, he talks about that in the first 7 chapters. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he reminds them about a commitment they made to set aside a portion of their income based on the trustworthiness of God's word and motivated by their love for the Lord, a love that he said attracts the affections of our Lord and results in blessings of righteousness. A giving that is rooted in Old and New Testament scriptures as an expression of thanksgiving in response to the magnificent grace shown to us through Christ's atoning death. Now in the final 4 chapters, his tone changes. He's encouraged them in the first 7 chapters. He has praised them and encouraged them again in chapters 8 and 9 regarding their giving. And now his language gets very strong. He's emphasizing to them how essential it is for the Christian, who's no longer a part of this fallen world but still lives in the world, how important it is that they win spiritual battles, because those battles have eternal consequences. In 2.5 months after Titus delivers this letter, Paul's going to go back to that church for a third time. And he hopes that all is going to go well. But he lets them know, if it's necessary, I will fight. I will fight for truth, and I will fight for the souls of men. Why? And how is he going to do that? Well, he tells you in the opening 6 verses of chapter 10. Stand with me out of respect for God's word. You kind of get the impression here that Paul takes the pen from his secretary and writes this in his own handwriting. "I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Let us pray. Father, the words the Holy Spirit penned through Paul 2,000 years ago could not be more apropos, more relevant, more needed in our culture in this day, right now, than they are in the day in which Paul writes it. Father, we live in the same fallen world they lived in. We have the same issues going on in the world today that they had going on in that day. And Lord, your word could not be clearer to your people. I just pray that your people will now hear it, and by your grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, their minds will be brought in line with your word, and that their hearts might long for obedience to Christ. For that, Lord, we ask this morning, speak to your people, for they are listening. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You know, some of the best soldiers on earth are those who will fight to the death for that which is right. And their motivation for it is compassion for people. If you look in verse 1, Paul says, you know, by the meekness, this is a word that means power under control, and the gentleness, that's how the power is used, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You know, Christ, as the omnipotent creator of the world, comes incarnate. And when he comes to bring peace the first time. He'll bring judgment the second time, but he comes to bring peace the first time. And when on earth, he will go into the temple area where his people were to come and to meet with their Creator and be restored through sacrifice. And he sees all these thieves in there in the name of religion taking advantage of people. And he takes a whip, and he turns over the money changers' tables, and he runs them out of there, and he says, you've turned what was supposed to be a house of prayer into a den of thieves. That same Christ you see later sitting, children coming and sitting on his lap. You see him going to the lady at the well in John, or lady at the well in John 4, being very compassionate. Lady caught in the act of adultery in John 8. When they're going to stone her, and he says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he reaches down very gently, and he raises her up, and he says, go and sin no more. This most powerful being in the universe, this power is under control, and it is being communicated in gentleness. Paul, being born again in Christ, says, that's how I am. And so I want to come to you in gentleness, but you know, if I have to fight, I'll fight. Now, I know how the false teachers have portrayed me. They say that I'm real nice when I'm among you, but the truth is I'm a very harsh man, and you can see that by reading my letters. You can see how strong and powerful I am in my writing. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Look down at verse 10 in chapter 10 here. It says, his letters are weighty and strong, but to be honest with you, when he's present, his bodily presence is weak. His speech is of no count. Paul says, you know, I never intended to be harsh with you. But you know, being tough is not being inconsistent with being meek and gentle. I sure hope when I come, I don't have to be bold. But I tell you, when confrontation is necessary for your sake, I'll do what I have to do. I mean, we say that as parents. You've said that as parents. You want to be nice to your kids. You want to be gentle with them. You want to be kind to your kids. Who doesn't want to do that? But there are times when you will say, or at least my mother said, don't make me come in there. If you keep doing what you're doing, your behavior is going to force me to get ugly. That's all Paul is saying. I love you. You're the body of Christ. Don't make me have to come back and deal with you harshly. I'm wanting to be compassionate with everyone, just like Christ is long-suffering with all people, willing to give them a chance to repent and to grow and to be a productive members of his body on earth. But I'll tell you, those who are continuous rebels, threatening the spiritual well-being of the church, who think that they can compromise Paul's convictions by accusing him of walking according to the flesh, listen, those accusations are not going to work. If I have to be bold, I will be bold. That's the way our staff is here. That's the way our leaders are here. I mean, as a church, we are meek, which means under control. We're in submission to Christ and his word. We are gentle. But if push comes to shove, if somebody comes in here thinking that they can commandeer this church, teaching what they think versus what the scripture says, rebelling against the Lord, rebelling against his word, rebelling against the leaders established by his word. See, if necessary, we will dig in our heels and we will take a stand. You may have got away with that in the church that you came from. You will not get away with that here. The inerrancy of God's word is not up for debate. The teaching of his word is not going to be compromised with human thought. What you think and what the Lord hath said are not on equal footing here. Like a good shepherd with a rod and a staff. You ever seen a shepherd take his rod and keep them sheep in line as they're going to green pastures and as he's leading them to still waters? But you let a wolf show up and he'll put that rod away and he'll take out that staff. And any wolf that threatens his flock, that shepherd will use that staff and he'll beat that coyote. He'll beat whatever rabid varmint is invading his turf, using it like a Louisville slugger. I mean, he'll take them out. Why? He's protecting his flock. That's the most compassionate thing that he can do as a shepherd. I mean, if you love people, you hate the lies that will destroy their lives. You know what else a shepherd will do? Whenever a shepherd has one of his sheep that wanders off, this is hard, but you know, when a sheep wanders, they eventually become brisket. And so the most compassionate thing that he can do is he'll take that sheep and he will break their leg. And then he'll put a splint on it. And then he'll put that sheep up around his neck and he'll carry that sheep on his shoulders. So whenever you look around and you see some of our people hobbling, you'll know they've been to my office. That's what good shepherds do. Paul says, don't make me have to do that. Don't make me do that. You know, to walk in the flesh morally is to be corrupt. That's a biblical expression for those driven by lust and by greed and by pride. And so Paul uses that as a play on words here in verse 3. He says, though we walk in the flesh. He's using that term in the sense that he's walking as a human in the flesh, incarnate. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. We use our bodies to engage in service, but when it comes to ministry in the spiritual realm, we are not George Patton. We are not Coach K. We are not the Donald. I mean, there might be a need for those tactics in military or in sports or maybe in business, but in the church, physical strategies cannot accomplish spiritual objectives. Spiritual warfare is not against human beings. You're not the enemy out there. The enemy is principalities and powers and rulers of spiritual darkness. And so human weapons and strategies are not effective in the spiritual realm. Human strategies can't liberate souls from the kingdom of darkness. Human weapons have no effect, no impact on Satan's supernatural system. Physical strategies have no ability to transfer the souls of men from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. So human ingenuity and magnetic personalities and talented showmanship, that's all impotent weapons when used in the flesh. Now you can use those weapons to sell soup or to sell Chevrolets or to sell suits or to sell houses. You can use them to convince people that they ought to go to college, and you can even use that persuasion to direct them into a specific career. You can take that approach when you want to motivate them to vote for your candidate or to give money to your charity. But physical strategies lack jurisdiction in the spiritual realm. So it really doesn't matter how smart I am or how strong I am or how verbal I am. I cannot bring spiritually dead men to life by fleshly means. I can't do it. Howard Hendricks once said to a class of seminarians, he said, "My greatest concern for some of you guys is that you're too talented. Some of you are too smart. Some of you are too gifted. And what I fear for you is there's going to be the temptation for you to go out there and to trust in yourself and in your abilities and in your strategies. And so I pray for you. I pray that you will fail in ministry initially. I pray that you will fail until you get over yourself so you can eventually succeed. Because ministry is like farming. You know, when I take this Bible that was given more than 2,000 years ago, and I teach from it eternal truths that do not change, truths that correspond to reality then and correspond to reality today. When I take this Bible and I use it to teach spiritually dead men, do I understand how the Holy Spirit uses that to bring about a new life in Christ? I don't. Not really. I mean, any more than a farmer understands that when he takes seed and he sows it in dirt, the casing erodes away and the seed absorbs moisture and life bursts forth from the DNA programmed within that seed. Does he understand why that occurs? Not really. He understands that it does occur, and that's why by faith he plants it in anticipation of the harvest. But be honest, how many of you really understand how leaves serve as solar panels? Anybody understand the role of chlorophyll that gives the leaf a green color? How it absorbs the sunlight through photosynthesis that creates the energy necessary to make carbon dioxide and water into carbohydrates? Which is why in the fall, when the length of the day gets shorter, the leaves start stopping, they no longer are engaged in their food-making process, and they turn from green to yellow to orange, and then they fall off. How many of you understand why that happens? Or why water works its way up through the stem the way that it does? Or why do we take in oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide, and plants take in carbon dioxide and breathe out oxygen? I mean, you understand what happens because you've discovered that through empirical science. But do you understand why it happens? Who makes that happen? See, the same is true in the spiritual realm. You know, I don't quite grasp this, but I know that when I take the truth of God's word and I sow it among people who are made from dirt, and I water that teaching with prayer, and I go to bed at night trusting the Lord will do something that I can't do, it is amazing to me how that works, but I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in some of your lives. It does work. And here's why we have to use spiritual weapons. First of all, our enemy is not physical. Our enemy is spiritual. And that's why gimmicks from the pulpit don't work. See, strongholds are fortresses. If you go to Corinth, as we were back in January, and you turn from that, the ruins of that city, and you look south, you will see this mountain called an Acropolis. Now, this is where the people would go whenever they were under attack. By the way, it's the same word that is often translated prisons. See, an Acropolis is a prison? Yes. The very place where people think they are finding a place of refuge, that place is actually imprisoning them. Because when the enemy would break through, that refuge becomes a place where they are ultimately entombed. And so what Paul means by this, he tells you in verse 5. He said, here's what a stronghold is. Remember this. The scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So as you think, that's who you are. Okay? As you think, that's what's really in your heart. That's who you are as a being. All right? Strongholds within the human mind include phony reasoning and arrogant arguments. That's what he says. Phony reasoning and arrogant arguments that blind the human heart from seeing the truth about God. That is what enslaves you to lies. That's what holds you in captivity by the master deceiver, whom Christ said is the father of lies. Any opinion, any theory, any philosophy, any ideology that blinds you to the truth is a stronghold. I'll give you some examples. In India, their culture is enslaved to pantheism. That's what Hinduism is. It's the belief that God is in all things and all nature is God. And that lofty opinion is what leads to their caste system. Their caste system is what leads to the racism. Lofty is the word for arrogance. The arrogant argument from a lie leads them to racism and eternal judgment. Now, because of Hinduism, Gautama came up with Buddhism. That is also an atheistic belief because it scorns the very existence of God. But now Buddhism, which is different than Hinduism, recognizes that there is evil. And it believes that evil comes from the body. And so the only way to get it removed is through meditation, which is what is the reason that you have to sit in under the Bodhi tree and meditate until you get to a state of nothingness, which is nirvana. It's basically a self-help religion, is all it is. It's what all man-made religions are. Shintoism means way of the gods in Japan. It's a religion that focuses on rituals that are based in mythology that worship a multitude of spirits from the dead ancestors of the Japanese. In communist countries, you got the Darwinian views that have led people to believe that society's economic and political well-being is what will enable them to reach nirvana. The ultimate expression is that no one owns anything and everyone owns everything, which looks great on paper to fallen men. But it doesn't work, except for a handful in power at the top. And yet in Russia, China, North Vietnam, many of the classrooms within our universities, they are all held captive by this lofty opinion. In Europe and America, which used to have a Christian foundation, what is our stronghold here? It's called postmodernism. That's where there are no divine absolutes because now man's reasoning is going to be the basis for all truth. All these fortresses, all of them, are built on what humans think. Thoughts raised up against the knowledge of God. Reason versus reality. Human opinion versus divine revelation. This is exactly what the Bible says about the Antichrist. He's a little horn who speaks great things. Little finite men made of dust, boasting about who he is, what he's accomplished, what he thinks about God and about life and about death and about the universe. Evolutionary atheism is an ideological fortress. Edward Tryon a professor of physics and author of the proposed zero energy hypothesis. He says, you know, our universe is just simply one of those things that happens from time to time. Just one of those things that happens. Seems innocent, doesn't it? That evolutionary atheism is the stronghold that gave birth to Marxism, gave birth to Nazism. It's what Freud used to develop modern psychology and psychiatry. Hitler said it's what he used to free Germany from the degrading fallacies of the conscience and of morality, which led to the Holocaust. And the one thing that all of these strongholds have in common is they enslave the minds of men in spiritual darkness. You might as well try to talk a dog out of being a dog as to go up against those strongholds by fleshly means. These fortresses of thoughts and opinions and theories and philosophies born in the minds of fallen men, ingrained in the very fabric of their soul that they inherited from the seed of Adam, they don't respond to clever stories. They don't respond to clever creative programs. These strongholds of wrong thinking have to be taken captive in obedience to Christ, because the only effective way to destroy error is what? Bring it to the truth. That is why when speaking of spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, the only offensive weapon you are given there is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Everything else is a defense. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, all the other things are defensive mechanisms. The only offensive sword you have is the word of God. Because you don't attack spiritual warfare with anti-demon formulas. You don't attack it with magical incantations. You've got to take every thought that is a lie and bring it captive to the truth. Rebellion ends when truth prevails. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But I'll tell you what, to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, folks, this is why I should have never titled this sermon Spiritual Warfare. I should have titled it, This is Why We're a Bible Church. This is why we're a Bible church. My goal is not to preach creative sermons or to use clever speech. I'm not a gifted speaker. But I tell you what I try to do is I try to be clear. I try to rightly handle every verse, because I understand that I am incompetent when it comes to manipulating change within the human heart. Men who dwell in spiritual darkness are dead to God. And I can't raise the dead. I mean, how am I supposed to overcome this? The only effective weapon I have is to accurately teach the word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about new life from a dead person. That's why when Erwin Lutzer, I think he's still the pastor at Moody Bible Church in Chicago, but when he was teaching at the college there, he took a group of his preachers every year. He put them in a van, take them out to the cemetery, and he said, okay, guys, I want you to go at it. Give these guys your best argument for why the Bible is true. I want you to preach the best sermon that you've been able to put together. I want you to give them the best song and dance routine you've got. Sing the best that you can sing and preach your heart out to these headstones. And now I'm going to force you to offer an altar call. Call them to make a decision for Christ. He said, to this day, there's not one of those preachers who has had the ability, by his creativity, by his talent, or by his intellect, to elicit a decision for Christ. Not one. They're preaching to the dead. And that's why, you know, even if I were creative, even if I were intelligent, even if I were talented, I could no more move dead men to life than those guys preaching to tombstones. Now, I will admit, in ministry, you can move men with music. And you can move men with programs. You can move men with inspiring messages. You can move men with music all kinds of the arts. But you can't change them. You cannot change them. The only hope they have of being born again is when we take the word of God and we lay it down like Moses laid down his staff, and we trust the Lord to change them. That's why Paul said, I presume to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Young preacher back in the 1950s from North Carolina with a thick southern accent went to Cambridge to preach to those great intellectuals, the greatest intellectuals of the day, and he was nervous about it. He thought, you know, what am I going to say? As young as I am, with the thick accent that I've got, I'm speaking to the most brilliant on earth. What could I possibly say to them? And there was a fellow who gave him some real good advice. His name was Clive Staples Lewis, C.S. Lewis. And he said to this young fellow named Billy Graham, he said, young man, you remember this. We are sinners like everyone else. Don't try to impress us. Just preach Christ and him crucified. Our enemy is spiritual. Our weapons are spiritual. And our objective is spiritual. It is not our objective to conquer nations. That's Islam. It is not our objective to build buildings or to raise money or to simply impose morality on a culture. It is not our objective to establish educational institutions. It's not our objective to feed the poor and provide free dental care. Now, some of that will happen along the way, but when that happens, it's part of the effect, not the cause. Our objective is to take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. I mean, we're going into the realm where the father of lies, who is the prince of this spiritual darkness, has enslaved his subjects. The way they think has enslaved them to spiritual death. And we've got to go in there and pull down those speculations, challenging their errors, not by human ingenuity, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, who uses the Word of God to transform the way men think, which then transforms the way men live, transferring them from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's our objective. Do you remember the demon-possessed man in Luke 8? The guy that's cutting himself, he's self-destructive. He's crying out at night because he's in emotional pain. He's running around with no clothes on. He has no morality. He's alienated from society, lonely. He'll kill you if he gets a chance because he's violent. He's in spiritual bondage, which means that the only thing that men can do to him and for him is to chain him, to keep him from being painful to others. That's all they can do. And then Christ shows up. What's your name?
Legion, we are many.
Oh, really? Leaving. Don't send us into the abyss before our time. These mighty, many demons are now begging for mercy. Into the swine. They're unclean. This is the first case in history of deviled ham, actually. And these swine, once the demons enter them, they all start running down this steep slope, and they go faster and faster and faster and faster and faster and faster until they end up dead. Same thing that happens to humans who are enslaved in spiritual darkness. It's where you ultimately end up. Do you remember what happened to this man after Christ healed him? The people find him seated. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. And he's volunteering for mission work. You know, this is not a message that goes over well in America. Because it really, as Americans, we don't like to hear this. Because we like to be able to take hold and do things ourselves. I mean, look at what we did in the American Revolution against all odds, against the powerful British Army. Look at what we did in the World War of 1812 against them. I mean, they brought everything they had and they burned our White House, and they destroyed our federal buildings, and we still won the war. Look what we did in the Spanish-American War, how fast that was. Look at what we did in war in Mexico, how easy that was. Look what we did in World War I. Look what we did in World War II. I mean, Hitler and Hirohito probably would not have been stopped had it not been for America. We're Americans. So all we need is enough finances. All we need is the right people with enough intellect and enough creative power. If we can get the right people elected into the right political offices, well, we can take this world for Christ. After all, we're Americans. We can do this. If that's what you think, then you do not understand the nature of the enemy. And you don't understand the nature of the warfare. You don't understand the nature of the weapons that you are to use in spiritual warfare. We cannot win this war by fleshly means. You know, our misunderstanding about how to engage in spiritual warfare is one of the reasons Americans don't pray the way they ought. We will pray when we have a 9/11 situation. We'll pray when we hear we've got stage 4 cancer. But on a daily basis, we really look to the things of the flesh to bring about spiritual change, thinking that we can do this until we get so scared we have no place else to go but to our knees. One professor said that if you have a Christian conference and you bring in some top-notch speakers and some popular bands, you can rent Yankee Stadium and fill every single seat in the house. But if you call Christians together to pray, you only need to rent the Johns outside of Yankee Stadium, and then you'll have a trouble filling all of them. The enemy is spiritual. Our weapons are spiritual. The accurate teaching of God's word and prayer. Our objective is to be spiritual, to bring every thought captive to obey Christ. That is actually the mark of true regeneration. It's not making a decision for Christ. You can add faith in Christ to a sinful life and be just as lost as you were the day before you got dipped in the water. True regeneration is when your mind and your heart are completely transformed. And so we are leading people from a fortress of lies into the freedom of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Paul says in verse 6 here to close, he says, you know what, I can't fix this for you. I can't do this in your church. You're going to have to take a stand. When you are finally willing to be obedient, you're going to stand for truth and you're going to deal with these false teachers. Because they can only flourish in your church if you allow them to do so. And that's still true today. I can't change you. If you're going to let some man or some woman out there, what they think, what their theories are, if you're going to let that dictate what you believe and how you're going to see life, your worldview, instead of bringing it in obedience to what God has revealed in His Word, I can't do anything about that. But pray for you. I can teach you the truth. I can pray for you. And then it's between you and the Lord as to the regeneration. Because the only way to destroy every arrogant opinion raised up against the knowledge of our Creator is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and then take your stand. Father, I've done the best that I could this morning from a human perspective to be clear in articulating the truth of what you said to that church, your church, through Paul in Corinth. Father, I pray that there was clarity and that the Holy Spirit will use what was said this morning to renew the minds of those that are here. Encourage the Christians and transform the others that need to come from the domain of darkness into the light of Jesus Christ. The truth about your word, both written and made flesh. And Father, I pray that not only would we know the truth, but that you would protect us against being Pharisees, just a head full of knowledge, and never really allowing that word to sanctify our lives. Father, may our folks be real. May they be genuine. May they be true Christians that honor you and glorify you, that you use in this community to proclaim your truth to people who are enslaved to the deceiver. Father, this morning we ask for the divine work of your Holy Spirit upon this congregation. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.